Good evening. I am enjoined in the Bible to study, to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, dividing aright the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. I'm also enjoined in the Bible to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks me the hope within me with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. I also know that every scripture is given by inspiration. That is, from the Greek, it is God breathed. Based on that, this sermon will not have a lot of scriptures. You're usually used to hearing me use a lot of scripture. But I want to cover many things that are covered in the New Testament that maybe lead or have misunderstandings to some today, or maybe some who just flat don't know. I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and based on that is what we're going to talk about tonight, because I feel like a majority of the people in the audience may not have the answers. Turn with me, if you will, to John 10 and 22. John 10, 22. We find there the writer by inspiration writing, at that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. I do not find that feast in any of the 39 books of the Old Testament. I do not find that in any of my readings in the Old Testament. They're nowhere to be found. Second question. Where did the Pharisees come from? Again, go to your Old Testament. Read all 39 books. You will not find the word Pharisee. Third question. Where did the Sadducees come from? Again, you can read the 39 books of the Old Testament. You will not find the word Sadducee in there. Neither will you, for question four, find the word synagogue. These are things we must know. These are things we must be ready to give answer to when someone asks us. Why is it in Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 4, when Jesus heals someone, he tells them to not tell anyone? But yet in chapter 5, a total reversal, when he heals the Gadarene, he tells them to go and tell everyone. What changed from one chapter to another? How do you explain it? Well, first, we must go back. We must go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God, in talking to Eve, said, I will put enmity between you and between, I will to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The story of the Old Testament is the preservation of that seed, the seed line of Christ, because we find in Galatians 3:16 that the promises spoken to Abraham and to his seed, he did not say as to seeds, referring to the many, but rather to the one, to that seed, which is Jesus Christ. You know, if you began reading at Genesis 1 and you read all the way through the end of the book of Esther, Genesis through Esther, you would have the entire history of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. The entire history. The rest of the 17 books, or the rest of the 22 books that remain, simply fill in the chinks along the way, both post-captivity and pre-captivity. All of those just fill in the blanks. But Genesis through Esther give the entire history of the Old Testament, the Hebrew people. The book of Esther, a very interesting book. Not often read, not often studied. Esther is in the court of King Ahasuerus, or as we know him better, Xerxes, the great king. Evil Haman has succeeded in getting Artaxerxes, or Ahaz Urias, to sign a document in which on a given day, at a given time, all of the Hebrews will be destroyed. But Mordecai comes to Esther, and he tells Esther, you must go in and see the king. And Esther says, I don't have an appointment with the king. If I go in to see the king without telling him, he'll kill me or he'll have me killed. And Mordecai makes a very famous statement in Esther 4. He says, who knows to what time in history you've come to this place? And she says to him, I will go in to see the king. If I die, I die. So the book of Esther preserves that seed line of Abraham. It preserves the seed line of Christ. Turn, if you will, to Galatians 4:4. It's a very interesting statement in Galatians 4:4. It says, when the fullness of time was come. When the fullness of time was come. Jesus came forth, born of a woman, born under the law. What does that mean? What is the fullness of time? Why did Christ come when he did? Why did he not come 150 years earlier? Why did he not come 500 years later? What was the fullness of time? Many things during what's called the 400 years of silence between the books of Malachi and Matthew give us insight into many of the things that happened that are revealed to us in the New Testament. And so we must combine our knowledge of Bible history with our knowledge of secular history to answer some of these questions. By the time Christ came in the fullness of time, Rome had established itself as the preeminent. They lived in that time under what was called the Roman peace or the Pax Romana. There were highways that spread farther than anyone would have ever envisioned. The Greeks had brought the concept of worship of many gods to the people. So many so that when Paul preached to them, they even had a god who was the unknown god, just so they didn't miss anybody. People now had freedom to worship. If you go back to Esther, that freedom did not exist. People were not free to worship. You either worshiped as you were told, or you were killed. But now, sometime between this, in this period, between the Testaments, freedom of worship came about. The Koine Greek was now the language of choice of most people in the world. And a highway system, as I mentioned, the Romans had that allowed the gospel, once the book of Acts opens, allows the gospel to be spread much more rapidly than it ever would have been. If you're taking notes tonight, write down a big S. Write down a big S. A big S that stands for three things that begin with the word S. First is the scattering. When the children of Israel were scattered after the Babylonian captivity, you can read about this in Daniel, you can read about this in Ezekiel, you can read about this in some of the other books. When they were scattered, most, if not all, of the Jews never returned to their homeland. They never returned to Jerusalem. Only a very few returned to build the temple in terms of the whole population. Once the Babylonian captivity was over, they tended to settle where they were. They tended to settle where they had lived for the 70 years. And because they didn't have places to worship, they were scattered. That's the first S. The second S is a synagogue. They built buildings where they could worship God, and they built those facing Jerusalem. Read 2 Kings 21:9 and Jeremiah 25:9. So they built these because they had no temple. They built these during the time of the Persians. They built these during the time of Alexander the Great. And the final S is the Septuagint, the translation of the Bible from Hebrew into the Koine Greek, so that everyone could read it. The Hebrews, over the years of the captivity, the 70 years of the captivity, had lost track of the Hebrew language. They had lost track of the Hebrew traditions. But they could all read Greek. And so when they could read the Greek, the Septuagint, translated by these 70 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, this library, this great library that was built, the Hebrews, who having lost touch with the Hebrew language were now able to read the Bible. They were able to read it in Greek. And we see that. We see that in Acts 13. In Acts 13, Paul comes to preach, and the Greeks are the ones who listen. The Jews wanted to kill him. But the Greeks paid very close attention because they listened to what Paul had to say. The library at Alexandria was burned down not many years after the Septuagint was finished. And during the years of captivity, Psalm 126:5 tells us that those who sow in tears shall weep in joyful shouting. But in 137:4 of Psalms, we're told, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? These people never returned to Jerusalem. They never returned to their homeland. They remained scattered for the rest of their lives and the lives of their children. In Zechariah 7, there's a tremendous amount written there. They made their hearts like adamant stone so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 7, verse 12. By the time we reach Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, they're in worse straits than they've ever been in before. They are so far from God. They are so non-dependent on Him and so non-dependent on Him as their God, He has been virtually forgotten. But then in Luke 1:17, some 400 years later, we hear of a man coming in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. And that prophecy was fulfilled. In two places in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 40 and in Malachi 3, we find that I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me, Malachi writes, and the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly. The word is suddenly to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Speaking of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. But looking back at this 400-year wait, this 400-year wait for the Messiah, both Esther and Mordecai and Haman, who hated the Jews, this remnant of the faithful, Ezekiel 36, 21 through 24, talks about the house of Israel and how they are to act, and that they've been profaned among the nations where they went and been vindicated by the holiness of his great name. For I will take you from all the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. So people who had been scattered, this remnant of people, this remnant of the seed line of Christ, remained. At the close of the Old Testament, at the close of the book of Malachi, man is in his most desperate straits, in his separation from God. We remember that David was rebuked by Nathan. We remember that Hezekiah was rebuked by Isaiah. We remember that Jehoiakim was rebuked by Jeremiah, but at the end of Malachi, there's no prophet to rebuke the people. And so, 400 years of silence, 400 years. In 1918, a synagogue was uncovered in around the area of Turkey. The synagogue had been perfectly preserved, and once it was opened up, they found, this was a three-sided building, as all synagogues are. They're always three-sided buildings. And on the three sides of the building were three murals. One mural all three of the murals pointed to the coming of Christ. The first was the anointing of David, 2 Samuel 7. And we know that Christ came out of the loins of David. On the other wall was a mural of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, where the sheep was assigned all of the sin for the people in law and sit out into the wilderness. And we know that when Jesus came to John the Immerser saw him coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The third mural was Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. And on this mural was the story of the dry bones, the resurrection of a cause, the resurrection of a people scattered by the Babylonian captivity and by captivity of others. But if you read the book of Acts, very carefully, this 400 years of freedom, this 400 years of newly found religious freedom makes more sense when you look at it from the standpoint of the people who came during that intertestament period in their 400 years of silence. Everyone's heard of Socrates, great philosopher. How'd he die? Drank hemlock. Socrates was a great philosopher, and his main philosophy was, think for yourselves. This was unheard of before his time. Think for yourselves. It was unheard of. And so when Peter preached to that mass on the day of Pentecost, that mass of people on the day of Pentecost, those people were asked to think for themselves. The second great philosopher was a student of Socrates, and his name was Plato. And Plato said, it's not enough that you think for yourself, but you need to think for yourself at a spiritual level. And so when Peter preached to the people on the day of Pentecost, these were people that knew, think for yourself. Think at a spiritual level. Plato once made the remark that when the perfect one comes, he called it the Logos, the perfect one. When the perfect one comes, he will come and save us all. That's Plato. Now, is he a prophet of God? No, he's not a prophet of God. But if God can use Nebuchadnezzar, if God can use Cyrus, if God can use Darius, if God can use Ahasuerus, he can use Socrates and Plato. His providential care of his people goes down on down through time. The final one of the three that is most famous to everyone is Aristotle. Aristotle's debate techniques, or his logic, his logician techniques, are still used in schools today, in schools of debate. Aristotle thought, it's not enough that you think for yourself and think at a spiritual level. You must learn how to think. You must learn to think logically. And so he was the first to bring about principles that are still used today in debate. Aristotelian principles. And so one of his most famous students, Aristotle's most famous students, was Alexander the Great. And so you can see the lineage that comes down through this. And we'll talk more about Alexander in just a moment. But if you look at Acts 2 now, if you look at Acts 2, that sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, thinking for themselves, thinking spiritually, what must we do? And so you can see, woven through the fabric of the book of Acts, the thinking of these great philosophers as we looked at them down through this period between the testaments. Learn to think for yourself. Learn to think at a spiritual level. Learn to think logically. But if we go back, we notice that there are also two other types of people that were evident during this time, and one of them were the Epicureans. The Epicureans were very famous for their philosophy. And what was their philosophy? Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, by golly, don't you know that Jesus even talked about that when he talked about Luke 12 and the rich fool. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones. And then I'm going to say to myself, soul, take your ease. What did God call him? Call him a fool. He said, I'm going to take my ease, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. He was a true Epicurean. Also in Acts 17, there are people, when Paul argues with these people, he argues with the Epicureans. They were poor in logic, but they were really good at having a good time. And so to counter this, there was another man, and his name was Zeno of Athens. And he was what was called a front porch prophet. He sat on his front porch for 47 years, or for 45 years, and he said, all you have to do is just be good. You don't have to do anything else, just be good. And so in Greek, the word porch is the word stoa. And so these people were known as the Stoics. And so we have the Epicureans, we have the Stoics, all mentioned, and the Stoics turned out to be a greater threat to Christianity than the Epicureans did. Turn, if you will, now to Daniel 2:44, and we'll put the flesh on all of this and really get down to what we're looking at. This has been kind of by way of introduction. But let's look at what the Bible has to say about this. This is Daniel, the statesman prophet, talking in Daniel 2:44. And he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar while he's in captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar has had a vision. And he's told his seers and his soothsayers to interpret the vision. And they said, well, tell us what the vision is and we'll tell you the meaning. He goes, no, I'm not going to tell you what the vision is. You're going to tell me. And if you don't tell me, I'm going to cut you and your family into pieces and feed you to the lions. And so Daniel says, I'll tell you what the vision is. And the vision was of a giant statue that had a gold head, had a silver breastplate, had a waist of brass and legs of iron and clay. You remember the story. And we know now, because all of these major empires of the world arose and fall, but the benefit of history, we can look back and see. Yes, Daniel told him, you're the head of gold. You're the Babylonians. You're the current. But your kingdom will give way to the Medes and the Persians. He didn't know who they were. But he said, your group will give way to this second group, which were the Medo-Persians. Darius, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus, all of those guys that fought with the Greeks for years and years. And then the third, obviously, was the Greeks. The Greeks superseded them, and that was the waist plate of brass, or the waist of brass, and that represented the time of Alexander the Great, who only lived a third of a century, but he was a very brassy young man. The final group were the Romans, of course. And the Romans were the feet of clay and iron mixed together. But Daniel made an interesting statement. He said, out of those four, in Daniel 2:44, he says, in those days, the days of the Romans, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And that kingdom will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people, but it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will endure forever. Kingdom of God. And of that kingdom, there shall be no end. And so what we see here is we see this digression as we go from these great empires, one after the other after the other. In 200 BC, Cato was the head of the Roman Senate. And for 45 years, Cato would always end the Senate sessions by saying, Carthage must be destroyed. Carthage was the last outpost of Greek civilization in the old world. It was the last outpost. And in 146 BC, Rome destroyed Carthage. And they salted the fields where nothing would ever grow there again. And so as Rome took over, the kingdoms of the world, this kingdom that would come and never fail, endure forever, the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15-16. So we stand that side of time in the Old Testament and listen to Daniel talk about this. And then we come this side of time to Galatians 4:4, where in the fullness of time, Jesus came forth, born of a woman, born under the law. The last half of Daniel, chapter 7-12, people usually just don't even bother to read that. They read up until Daniel in the lion's den, and that's kind of all they read. They just stop. They don't read about anything else after that. But if you're a student of the Bible and you read this, there are prophecies that are made about things that will happen during this intertestamental period. And one of those things is talking about Alexander the Great. In Daniel 7-12, there is reference made to someone called the He-Goat. The He-Goat is Alexander the Great. He will have four successors, the Bible says, but we're really only interested in two of the successors, one good and one not so good. So there were the Ptolemies, that's P-T-O-L. The Ptolemies of Egypt were the good ones. They came from the general Ptolemy, who was one of Alexander's right-hand men. The other were the Seleucians, and the Seleucians are the bad guys. These are the evil ones. And the most despicable, probably, of all of the Seleucians was Antiochus Epiphanes. He hated the Jews with a passion, and the Jews hated him with a passion. He was cruel. He was oppressive. And on Christmas Day of 166 BC, it was announced that Antiochus Epiphanes had died. He had been killed in Egypt in battle. And according to Josephus, the city turned out with a grand parade because he was dead. And all the Jews were celebrating. And about halfway through the celebration, guess who shows up? Antiochus. He was not happy. And the Jews were not happy. And Antiochus proceeded to go into the temple and defile it by desecrating the temple by sacrificing swine on the altar of God. This desecration would not stand. And so a group arose that you're very familiar with, I'm sure, if you've read secular history at all, the group, the Maccabees. And they went to war. They revolted against Antiochus and his rule. They revolted not only in the city, but revolted when Antiochus brought this desecration out into the villages outside of Jerusalem. And when he brought that out there, a wholesale, this would be like bringing communism to the red states. This is something that just would not stand. And so Judas Maccabeus, the leader of the family, and his son Mattathias took several of Antiochus's men, cut them into pieces, sent them back to Jerusalem, and told them that we will not live under this reign, and thus began the Maccabean revolt. Well, how does that play into our history or our lesson tonight? Well, on December 12th, 165, a year later, the Maccabees retook Jerusalem. They cleansed the temple. They threw out all of the desecration, the things that had been desecrated. They renewed the temple. They renewed their vows to God. And they called this the Feast of Dedication, John 10, verse 22. So this was the end of the Maccabean revolt. And this gained, in a short period of time, freedom for a while for these people. But during this time, about 167 B.C., the high priest's office was for sale. It was for sale mostly to military men who would take over and become the high priest. And the resistance to this, because these men were so carnal, the resistance to this was by a group of men called the Hasidim. And you know them today as the Hasidic Jews. But in the second century BC, they were the Hasidim. And the Hasidim were bound and determined to separate themselves from these people. They were bound and determined to separate the carnal from the spiritual. And they began to call themselves Pharisees. And they were the ones that added 1,100 traditions to the law. They were the ones that, while they were not the worst, they were the ones that Paul had to deal with. And Paul says in at least three places. Look at Acts 26:5. He says, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Philippians 3:5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul was very proud of his Pharisaic background. Look at Acts 23:6. But perceiving, while he's talking to Festus, but perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And so this other group that he addresses, the Sadducees, were the group that wanted to remain and have everything stay with the carnal side because they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the oral traditions. They rejected the oral traditions. And they were willing to sell to the highest bidder, the office of the high priest. And so we then, at the time of Christ, at the time of his coming, we have these two groups that are in opposition to one another, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, things really changed in 146 BC when Rome took and defeated Greece and took over as world leader. In fact, probably the greatest battle that defined this whole period of time was in 46 BC, and it was a battle between Julius Caesar a Roman, and between Pompey, one of the Ptolemies, who was a general. The Caesar had many more men. It was easily going to be an easy defeat for the Romans, or an easy victory for the Romans. But he had to be aided, as Pompey, early on in the battles, had them at a distinct disadvantage. But then, at a predefined time, an Idumean, and if you don't remember the Idumeans are the descendants of Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. Read the book of Obadiah. It's the story of the children of Edom, the children of Esau. And so the Idumean helped Julius Caesar win this battle when it was almost lost. He helped him win, and after the battle, the Idumean was promised by Caesar anything that he wanted. This man's name was Antipater. And Antipater was promised anything that he wanted, and he said, I only want one thing. I want Judea. Why did he want Judea? Because from time immemorial, the Edomites, the children of Esau, have not had or laid claim to the city of Jerusalem. They've always been the outcast people. And so he asks for Judea only, not only because of the wealthy temple tax that was there, but also to get him in full affiliation with the Judean people. Antipater was the man, Antipater the Great. His son was Herod. And this is the group of Idumeans, the Esau, the descendants of Esau, that were abound, that were around during the time of Christ. Mark 1 through 4, we mentioned earlier, Jesus tells people, various folks that he's healed, not to tell anyone. Yet when we go to chapter 5, he says to that man who was that man who was cured, the Gadarene, to go and tell everyone. What made the difference? Well, if you look at it, as you look at the people in Mark 1 through 4, he's speaking there mainly to the Hebrew people, because he was there to seek and to save the lost of the Hebrew nation. Judas Maccabeus was to be reborn. His son, the hammer, Judas Maccabeus the hammer, was said to be reborn, and the people thought that Jesus was the Maccabean reborn, because he was going to save them from the Romans. In fact, that's why he was the hero. This is why they laid down the palm leaves, the palm fronds, when he entered into Jerusalem, saying, Hosanna, save us! Not save us from our sins, save us from the Romans, because they thought he had come to take away the Roman scourge from them. And that was not what he was supposed to do. But when he went into Gentile areas, like in the Gadarenes, he would tell those people, or he would tell that man, go and tell everyone. And this guy was one of the best personal evangelists. He went and told everyone, because the next time Jesus came back, they mobbed him. He had gone, and he had told everyone. And when he came back, when Jesus came back, the people flocked to him. So he did go, and he did tell everyone. He's a great example. He is a great example of personal evangelism. Look at Acts 6. The final example tonight is the example in Acts 6 of the Grecian widows. The Grecian widows lived in what's called a Decapolis. These were 10 Greek settlements around Jerusalem. These people had Gentile ways. They spoke the Greek language. They had Greek customs. They had Greek traditions. They were what we call, or what were referred to as, the Hellenistic Jews. They were the Greek Jews. They are part of that scattering. They just moved to Greece and they never left. And so that's how we have all of the Jewish people in the regions of Greece and everything during the scattering. So the Grecian widows were complaining because they had been left out of the daily ministrations. And their argument was, we're being left out, but we're still Jews. We're Hellenistic Jews, but we're still Jews. And they're Jews because of that scattering. And so that was why they appointed the 7 to take care of this issue while the others spread the gospel. Again, Malachi 3:1 tells us everything. Suddenly, he would come into the temple. And in the fullness of time, Jesus came forth, born of a woman, born of a virgin, or born of a woman, born under the law. What's the take-home lesson? Well, the take-home lesson is that Bible history and secular history if you're able to read and to make the correlations, line up really well together. Another instance of the Bible's infallibility, the fact that the Bible tells the story of the people of God and tells the story of Jesus better than any others. But Jesus did come in the fullness of time, and the fullness of time was the exact time when he was needed. Roads to spread the gospel, a common language to speak to the people, a common language to write the message of hope, message of salvation to all those people. All of those things had to line up in history. All of those things had to line up through God's providential care. And he lived a third of a century. He died on the cross. He died for you and me. He came in the fullness of time, lived like a man, lived as a man, died an inhumane death, the most cruel death that was ever conceptualized at the hands of man. Hung from a cross. He died there for you and he died there for me. And so as we think about Christ tonight, he beckons us from the cross. Christ calls from the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," like Jack said in his lesson this morning. He beckons you from the cross. If you're not a child of God, make that right tonight. Today, the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Come and make it right with God. If you've wandered far from his presence, come home. Like the prodigal son, you'll be greeted by a father who is longing to see you. If there's something else that you need that that the elders might address your needs tonight, won't you make that right tonight as together we stand and as we sing?